This morning we'll be looking at Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. Here we will engage the second sermon by the Apostle Peter. 3 weeks ago, on Pentecost Sunday, we took a look at the first sermon preached by Apostle Peter as he tried to make sense to so many in Jerusalem what was happening to give them clarity and understanding about the amazing event that they were experiencing, about how these ordinary men and women from the backwater town of Galilee, no less, could speak their language from other countries. Now, just a few days later, Acts chapter 3 begins with Peter and John bringing healing to a man lame from birth, lying at the gate called Beautiful. It's in the Beautiful is located in the courtyard of the temple. And Acts chapter 3 and 4 are given over in their entirety to emphasizing the compassion and power done in the name of Jesus. Following the healing, a huge crowd of people gathered, of course. Worship in the temple had been disrupted. It's 3 o'clock prayers, but everybody has heard the commotion that's going on over at Gate Beautiful. They want to find out what is happening. They see this man standing, leaping, and praising God. The man they have known as the lame man, who is always brought by his friends, laying him at the Gate Beautiful, where he lays out his prayer shawl to receive alms. And Peter and John begin to describe, or to connect the dots, you might say, about what has happened and explain it to those who are wondering and amazed. Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. By God's grace, let us hear God's word. While he, the healed lame man, clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's Portico, utterly astonished. When people saw it, he addressed the people. You Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you from your own people a prophet like me. You must listen to whatever he tells you. And it will be that everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be utterly rooted out of the people. And all the prophets, as many as have spoken, from Samuel and those after him, also predicted these days. You are the descendants of the prophets and of the covenant that God gave to your ancestors, saying to Abraham, 'And in your descendants, all the families on the earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. The word of the Lord indeed, O God. I pray that every frail human word, not according to your purpose, will drop away from our memory. And I pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will cause your word to be transformative in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives and in our relationships. We can't do it on our own. Heaven knows we've tried enough times. So come as you have promised to do, where two or three are gathered in your name. Come to where we sit. Come to where we live. Come to where we wrestle with the biggest issues and questions of life. And by your grace, strengthen us and sustain us. For Jesus' sake, amen. So the Apostle Peter proclaims this powerful sermon following a beautiful story of healing and compassion. This time, a broken-down man whose legs have never worked in his life suddenly receives strength and grace, and a whole new chapter is now opening up before him. Peter, as if he had a sign in front of him, begins this amazing second sermon by saying, "This was not my doing. This was not my piety. This was not about my faithfulness. This was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at work among you." That's what explodes in this remarkable Pentecost plus sermon. We're introduced to tragedy in Acts chapter 3. And many of us could speak to tragedy. Many of us know it firsthand. We know the diagnosis. We know the prognosis. We know the phone call in the middle of the night. We know about unraveling relationships and shattered dreams. The list is almost endless. It can go on and on and on. Acts chapter 3 brings us right into the middle of the life that you and I know so well. In this case, it's the picture of a broken human being whose legs don't work. He's forced to eke out an existence. There is no Medicare, no Medicaid in first century Palestine for a first century Palestine beggar. But Peter and John, on their way to worship, see this man strategically placed. The text says they fixed their attention on him and said, "Look at us." I wonder what is going through the mind of the apostle. I wonder if their fixed attention was trying to give some meaning, some purpose as to why God has orchestrated this encounter with this lame man. Peter startles the man by saying, "I have nothing to give you, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I tell you to get up and walk." This is a very instructive text that we have today, it strikes me. Peter grabs him by the hand, and all heaven breaks loose. The crowd gathers and simply stares at those who have conducted this apparent miracle, and they stare at the man who they have seen horizontal for so long, and they're trying to make sense of it all. And that's when Peter begins to speak up. I find it interesting that Peter feels the need to speak up. He doesn't just let the miracle stand on its own. Sometimes we think simply offering philanthropic help to someone is the best we can do. But the apostolic witness counsels otherwise. Sometimes good works are ambiguous. Nobody really understands what prompted them, what motivated them, why they were done. When I was in Dallas, I was in the singles program on a Sunday morning. They had a guest speaker for that class, and he shared this story that has always stayed with me, that has always challenged me. He mentioned that he had a friend who worked at this company, and this friend had very good relationships with the owner of the company, and they'd worked together for like 10 years. Well, through the course of various circumstances in his friend's life, this person had experienced the love of Jesus Christ. He had placed his faith in Jesus as his Savior and Lord and had become a Christian. So over the course of days, he got into a conversation with his boss, his friend, and told him about his experience of becoming a Christian. And he asked him, asked his boss if he'd ever really considered becoming a Christian. His boss was offended by that question. He said, "Well, I am a Christian. I've been a Christian for a number of years." He said, "I thought that the way I conducted my business with integrity and with honesty and the way I treated my employees fairly and with dignity, that spoke for itself that I was a Christian, a follower of Jesus." And the teacher's friend said, "Well, I knew that you had done all these things, and this is how you conducted your life, and I was impressed and inspired, and I thought you lived that way simply because you were a good man. I never understood, because you never mentioned anything about your relationship with Jesus, that was why, out of that relationship, you lived a life of integrity and honesty and treating others fairly and with dignity." And then I experienced that sort of myself firsthand, working in a ministry at Highland Park Pres that we extended to SMU University. It was the International Friendship Ministry, where students from all over the world, from India, from China, Taiwan, Russia, Germany, other parts of Europe, would come and participate in the master and PhD programs at SMU. And as you can imagine, it could be a culture shock coming from other countries to the concrete jungle of Dallas, Texas. And we would reach out and we would try to meet these students and help them become acclimated and help them do some basic things like how to get a driver's license. We would help provide furniture and apartments and things like that. And the student that Pam and I were connected with was Quang Chong from China. And we got to be good friends, and we had him over to our house, and we were at his apartment, and his wife and young son joined him a year later. I never will forget that one evening as I was bringing Quang Chong back from an event, he looked at me and he asked, "Why are you helping me? Why are you extending to me this kind of kindness?" And behind the question, it seemed, was, "Are you really doing these kind, good deeds with no strings attached? Are you extending this kind of support and concern for me, expecting nothing in return?" And I shared with him that it was the love of Jesus Christ that had made a difference in my life that I wanted to share with others in tangible ways. Acts chapter 3 brings us right into the middle of the life that you and I know so well. And Peter picks up the opportunity and tries to take an event and give meaning and clarity to it in this remarkable sermon. He says, "I'm not a magician. I'm not a sorcerer. This wasn't my own deal. I didn't do it." But now listen to what he says about the core part of his sermon. It's the core of the gospel, really. "I wonder if you were to have a conversation with a backyard neighbor or a coworker in the break room. If that person were to say to you, 'You know, I've heard the word gospel. I've heard it a million times, but I really don't know what it means. Can you help me understand what is the gospel?' What would you say to that person?" In our culture, increasingly, in any secular culture, really, the gospel can be summarized very simply. God loves the whole world. God's grace washes over everybody. And it doesn't really matter how or if you respond to it. But I encourage you, if you have the time this summer, to read carefully through the book of Acts and see if that is the gospel of the apostolic witness written down in God's Word. It seems to be much more rich. The texture is much more full than a simple bantering of a reference to God who somehow gives and offers grace, love, and forgiveness regardless of the human response. Peter does not offer a sentimental bit of wisdom. Peter speaks candidly about human sin and brokenness and our need for repentance and conversion. Old words. Words perhaps that need to be retooled to make sure we don't lose their meaning in our time and place. To repent is to rethink, to be persuaded to change one's mind. Conversion is to make a turn. So, for example, every time we gather at the Lord's table, I hope for each one of us it's an interactive experience. Jesus doesn't just say, "This is my body broken for you, you're forgiven." He says, "This is my body broken for you. Take it, won't you? My blood spilled. Welcome it, won't you?" It's as if our response is of critical importance, how we respond to this grace offered in Jesus our Lord. This week I received an email with the acronym COFFEE, C-O-F-F-E-E. And it stood for Christ Offers Forgiveness for Everyone, Everywhere. And the good news of the gospel is that is true. But what people often look in that simple sentence is the word offer. Christ offers forgiveness for everyone, everywhere. But every offer, every gift, it has to be received. But more than that, Peter speaks bluntly at the outset of this sermon in ways we need to revisit again. The good news, and he's going to speak of good news, is set deeply within a context of extraordinary bad news. Imagine that you're one of those going to the temple for 3 o'clock prayers, and then you hear the commotion breaking loose over at Gate Beautiful. And you rush over and you find this man standing and jumping and clinging on to Peter and John. You really don't know what to make of what has just happened. And then you hear Peter begin to say, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," and we don't want to miss the historical link. It's not just Jesus, the Messiah. It's the one who grew up in Nazareth, who 2 short months ago was literally crucified on the cross. In the name of this one who is alive and arisen and active in the place, Gate Beautiful in Jerusalem, and I would add, in this place, in the sanctuary of Clearwater, of Northwood Presbyterian Church in Clearwater, Florida, and in your home, and in my home, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, this man stands before you whole, well, and strong. This Jesus of Nazareth, says Peter, is the very one you rejected, the one you tossed away. You jettisoned him from your life. In fact, you traded him out for a murderer named Barabbas. Now, this sermon is not therapeutic. This does not somehow make a person feel better, and yet it is speaking the truth in love precisely the way the church has always been called to do. It's honest, it's real, it faces life as it is. You tossed Jesus away, you traded him out for a murderer. You said no to the Holy One, you killed the author of life. That's the backdrop. The news can't get any worse than that. And it's important to remember that this is not just the Jewish community to whom Peter is speaking. Later in the book of Acts, we'll find out from the Apostle Paul that this news applies to everyone. It's you, it's me, it's all of us together. We're all complicit. We have, in one way or another, jettisoned the presence of Jesus Christ from our life. We have more important agendas to follow. Jesus is not our first concern. We need, really, a decent job. We need loving human relationships. We need a healthy, successful family. But as of first importance, we don't seem to need this relationship that the gospel seems to speak so poignantly to. Well, in Peter's sermon, he begins laying out the backdrop of bad news. And then Peter says something that is really, really quite remarkable. This was done by you in ignorance. Not only you, but the rulers of the people. They did it in ignorance. They thought they were in control, but they had no idea what they were doing. And suddenly the prayer from the cross echoes, my God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I suggest to you today that the people in your life, in your world, that dismiss Jesus as being irrelevant, or perhaps with more hostility, as the opiate of the people, do so out of a deep sense of ignorance. Maybe all of us in our own hearts, to some extent, to the degree that we jettison Jesus or minimize him, we do so out of a blinding ignorance. St. Augustine was the one who put it to words. If you ever encounter the risen Christ, says Augustine, his love will be irresistibly compelling to you. He will draw you to himself irresistibly. It is the conviction of the worshiping Christian community that when we come into this place, we find in God's grace that he welcomes us just as we are and washes us up and enables us to find a whole new chapter of living. The broken down lives we live as frail and fallible human beings are far more profoundly spiritual than physical. Not that Jesus ever once diminished the broken down physical needs of our bodies. And how many of us could stand and speak to them today? Not for a moment does Jesus do that. The Christian faith is not dualistic, the spirit good, the body bad. The body is of importance to the Lord. But I think one of the things we learn in Acts chapter 3 is that there is a deeper brokenness still. And as Jesus has the power to stand a person who has never walked before in his life on his feet, so also he has the power to come right into the middle of our brokenness and begin to retool and rework and enable us to stand fast, spiritually speaking. By faith in Jesus' name, his name itself made this man strong, who you see and who you know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him his perfect health in the presence of you all. My question to you is, what's with the name? What's with the name of Jesus? Again, I encourage you this summer to read through the book of Acts. If you decide to do this, I encourage you to take a pen or a highlighter and underline in the book of Acts the phrase, in the name of Jesus, every time it's mentioned. I believe it's mentioned by the writer 33 times. If you do this and you find out I'm wrong, please let me know. Explore, wrestle with it. Why does the writer of Acts believe it to be so important that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is known in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ? What does it mean that in the name of Jesus, healing was brought to this man? And why, in the midst of a secular culture, is the name of Jesus so offensive? Why is the name of Jesus of Nazareth a flashpoint of controversy for so many? Some find it safer and more comfortable to simply talk about God. Go generic. Don't be specific. Talk in generalities about God's love, God's mercy, of God's grace, and you most likely won't offend anybody. Other sincere, well-meaning people erase what is called the scandal of particularity of the person and work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They try to make the name of Jesus more acceptable and palatable to the cultural sensibilities of our age. One theologian sums it up this way: our post-Christian culture knows little more than an anemic Jesus. Kind, but irrelevant. Interesting, but not fascinating. Good, but not uniquely so. And thus a Jesus that may be casually acknowledged, even as he is simultaneously brushed aside. He's been made one among many, a subjective value, an optional influence, probably superfluous, possibly meaningless, but certainly not necessary in this world of shining alternatives. But that's not the Jesus of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 3, we see this morning that embracing the name of Jesus, who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done and is doing makes all the difference in this broken and bent world. Christian devotion has taken this phrase, in the name of Jesus, very seriously. In fact, at some point you might want to look through our hymnal and see how the hymny of the church has exalted the name of Jesus. Why is that? What is it about the name of Jesus that Christians want to uplift? We are invited to consider and ponder, taste and receive. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels fall on their face. Let angels prostrate fall. The words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, or the church in Philippi: at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess him Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. Another hymn: take the name of Jesus with you. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and woe. It will joy and comfort give. Take the name where'er you go. As we come to a close this morning, Acts chapter 3 highlights one thing that is certain. As Peter and John make their way into the temple, they recognize a man with a great need. And with the heart of Jesus, and with the compassion of Jesus, and in the power of Jesus, they bring healing to this man. And they want to be clear. They want everyone to know where that source of healing and power and hope resides. That it is in the risen Jesus Christ of Nazareth that gave this man the ability and courage to stand up and walk when he had never walked before in his life. What is it about the name of Jesus? Men and women down through the centuries have borne witness in good times and in unbelievably hard times, the life-giving difference the name of Jesus has made to them. How the name of Jesus, which is really what it comes down to in terms of the person and work of Jesus, how that has filled them with love and strength, joy and hope, peace and courage and grace, and so much more. So I close with this question to each one of us. How might the name of Jesus be redemptive in your life today and in all the days that are to come? Thanks be to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.